As you do, grab your Bibles out as well. Turn with me to John chapter 6. We are getting through chapter 6. I'm not going to finish it today, but we'll get close to it. And as we do, let me just tell you a little story about my friend Jason. We were prepping for our Thailand mission trip last year, and we were going through some of the odd things that we had eaten over our time. And I've eaten some odd things. I've had the privilege of being to many places around the world. Had Jason. I've eaten many weird animals and many weird parts of animals and plants and different things like that. One of them that was right up there is the innards of a sea cucumber. Can you believe it? In the Cook Islands, they said it tastes just like spaghetti, and I did not believe them. But it's true. It tastes just like spaghetti. And so we were having a little discussion about some of the weird and wonderful things we were eating. When we were heading to Thailand, we had a plan, the two of us. We were going to try what is apparently in Cambodia quite a delicacy. And it is, believe it or not, fried tarantula. They in Cambodia, I don't think Canada would have anything to do with it. In Cambodia, they will catch tarantulas, they'll fry them up, and apparently they'll have them in the marketplace, the big kind of stacks of them. People just buy a tarantula and you just chop on down on this fried tarantula. So we said, yeah, we're going to see if we can find some somewhere in Thailand. And if not, Jess and I had actually prepped to go to Cambodia after Thailand. And we were going to go and eat tarantula each week. We thought this would be great fun and certainly something to tell the grandkids. And we got older. Hard to believe, right? It's hard to believe that tarantulas are actually sought after in Cambodia. People enjoy eating those things. I mean, perhaps when we'd eaten one, we might have seen why they were so delicious or why people enjoyed that so much. But certainly from the outset, it seemed hard to believe. But today, as we jump back into chapter 6 of John's Gospel, we're going to see Jesus is going to give his hearers something hard to believe. He's going to ask them to eat something or tell them of something that they must eat that they are going to find very, very confronting. And it's not fried tarantula. In fact, to the people that are listening to Jesus, it is far worse than fried tarantula. So, let's have a look at what Jesus is going to talk to them today. We're still in this discourse that's been happening, by the way, this conversation that is happening in Capernaum with the crowd that has come across the sea, having been fed miraculously by him. They've been looking for him. They're now still having this conversation with him. We're picking up verse 51 today. We're going to read through to the end of verse 59. So, from the top of verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. But the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the Father ate, and not as your fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Listing off some of the weird things you've eaten, I can honestly say I haven't eaten human flesh. That's something I intend to leave off my list as well. But we live in a very spiritually hungry world. Most of the world doesn't realize the hunger that they have, and most of the world actually ignores this hunger. But those that hunger after meaning and purpose and reason, they go searching for it. Generally, they go searching for it in all the wrong places. With his conversation so far with this crowd, Jesus has been very clear. He's been very direct at times, on several occasions, with these people, telling them that he is the hope. He is the reason. He is the purpose. He's their only hope. I am the bread of life, he said, on two very specific occasions. I am God's provision. I am the salvation provided by God. I am your hope. I am what you're looking for. I am what you need. I am going to satisfy your spiritual hunger. Verse 51, Jesus says basically this same thing all over again. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. This, by the way, is the fifth time in this discourse. The fifth time where Jesus has referred to himself or claimed to be the bread of God or the bread of heaven or the bread of life. In this verse, the living bread. They're the same thing. The fifth time he's mentioned that. I mean, do we think he's making a point here? We think he's trying to get this clear? Trying to get it through to these people that he is it? We learn in verse 41 that having said that, the Jews were grumbling about him. They were not too happy with this, a bit displeased. And his response to them was to pursue that of true significance. Stop looking to fill your physical bellies. Stop looking to fill yourself with the things that you think you need that will only satisfy you temporarily. Pursue that which has eternal value. Pursue me. I am it. Just as he had done in verse 35 and verse 40, Jesus goes on in verse 51 to not only say that he is it, but then describe and explain the human responsibility in salvation. He says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now, if you remember back a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verse 35, Jesus said the human responsibility in salvation is to come and believe. To come to the bread of life, to believe in the bread of life. Here he's saying to eat this bread. Basically what we see there is Jesus is describing the same thing in two different ways. This verse he continues to follow his analogy of him being the bread of life. And thus we need to eat the bread. In other words, to eat the bread means to come and believe in him. Believe in him as the Messiah. Believe in him as God's provision for salvation. This happens within the confines of God's sovereignty. Again, we've looked at that over the last 2 weeks. God is sovereign in salvation. And Jesus has been very clear about that as well. Verse 37, verse 39, verse 44. He'll go on again in verse 65, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time. But our responsibility within God's sovereignty, our responsibility within God, calling us to the Son, calling us to the bread of life, to come and to believe. And there's a very interesting parallel here with the analogy Jesus is using of eating physical bread with eating the spiritual truth. This isn't mine, by the way. I basically stole, well, let's not use steal in a church. Hey, I borrowed this off another pastor, Pastor John MacArthur. Five parallels which we'll find that are appropriate points for spiritual truths. The first one is, food is useless unless it is eaten. Food is useless unless it is eaten. So it is with spiritual truth. Unless spiritual truth is internalized, it is absolutely useless to you. In other words, to know and understand and grasp spiritual truth, for truth to be useful to you, it has to become a hard issue. It's become a hard issue. Being here for any length of time, you'll see that that's pretty much what Jesus is always telling people. It's got to be a hard issue. It's where it has to start, right? Truth, to be useful, has to be believed. You can know the truth. You can know all about the truth. But unless you believe it, unless you act upon it, it does absolutely nothing for you. That's why Jesus, being the bread of life, is absolutely useless to unbelievers. They're not called by God, and they don't apply that truth by faith, by believing in him. Truth must be internalized. That's why the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 4, verse 2, that the word they heard did not profit them, because they did not unite it by faith those who heard. It has to be internalized, just as food has to be eaten. Second parallel, eating is prompted by hunger. Eating is prompted by hunger. Those who are full have no interest in food. The best time to do your food shopping is after you've just had a meal, right? save a whole bunch of money. You don't see all that lovely stuff you feel like eating right there and then. Because when we're full, we don't really have an interest in food. Same thing is for those who are satisfied in their state, those who are satisfied with their sin, those who are satisfied with their life and how it is. They have no yearning and no hunger for spiritual things, for spiritual truth, because they are satisfied. That's why Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, it is not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. Another way we could read that, it's not those who are full that need spiritual truth, but those who are hungry. We will only hunger after spiritual truth, as Jesus has already pointed out, once God awakens us to our spiritual condition. When we truly realize the depravity of our state, when we truly realize that we are cut off from God, separated from God in our sin, absolutely with no hope whatsoever of any purpose, of any eternity, of any value without Him, those that realize that, they will hunger. They will hunger for God's forgiveness. They will hunger for God's deliverance. They will hunger for God's peace. They will hunger for His righteousness. They will hunger for the bread of life. Third parallel, the food that we eat becomes a part of us. Through the process of digestion, when you eat your food, your body digests it, and part of that is absorbed into the system, into us. So it is spiritually. It's not until we come and believe in Jesus does Jesus actually become one with us. You have to have faith in Jesus for Him to be one with you. You can know all about Him. You can have your head filled with all sorts of knowledge and understanding. But if you don't believe it, if you don't have faith in Him, it's useless. He is not one with you if you are not one with Him. You can admire Jesus. You can be impressed by Jesus. You can talk up Jesus and praise Him all you want. But unless you have stepped into that saving relationship with Him, Jesus has no part with you. That's the important thing. I mean, remember back to the Sermon on the Mount? What did He say to those false believers that thought they were right? Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in Your name and perform many miracles in Your name? Lord, didn't we do these things for You? Jesus said, depart from Me, I never knew you. The issue wasn't that they didn't know Him. They knew who He was. They just didn't know Him personally. Because He didn't know that He had nothing to do with them. Because they had not applied what they knew with true saving faith. Fourth parallel is eating involves trust. Eating involves trust. No one will willingly eat tainted or bad food. People might willingly eat suspect food in the terms of fried tarantulas or in the innards of a sea cucumber, mind you, only at the understanding of people who've done that before me. But no one will willingly eat bad food. It's going to be bad for them. And therefore, the act of eating implies trust. That you eat something means you understand that this is edible. So it is with spiritual truth. Eating the bread of life involves trust. Placing your faith in Jesus involves trust. It's not just a belief that He is right, it's an understanding that He is right, and trusting yourself to Him completely. Fifth, final parallel there is that eating is personal. Eating is personal. No one can eat a meal for somebody else. Now I like to claim that I eat for my wife sometimes when she's a bit slow to the dinner table, and it's there and it looks good and I get started for her. I know Jason used to try and eat for other people as well at times. The reality is we can't eat for somebody else, no matter what we claim. If you don't eat the food, you don't get anything from it. There's no such thing as an eating proxy. Just as there's no such thing as a salvation proxy. You must have faith in Christ as an individual. You cannot rely on the faith of somebody else. You cannot rely on the faith of your parents or of your family or even of your church. You must have faith in Christ as an individual. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 49 verse 7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him. We just do not have the ability or the power. In fact, Jesus has already clearly pointed out we don't even have the ability and power to save ourselves, let alone somebody else. You cannot eat for somebody else. You cannot bring salvation for someone else. We see some parallels there, why Jesus is using this analogy. It works quite well. We must eat the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Then he goes on to say, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now there's a fair few things in here, so let's pull out a few of these just a minute and have a look at these. Firstly, the bread that Jesus is giving is for the world. It's for the world. It's not just for Israel. Would have really ruffled some feathers listening there in the first century to what Jesus was saying. The Israelites sitting there going, what do you mean it's for the world? It means it's for everyone. Jesus has already pointed this out in verse 33, that this bread gives life to the world. John the Baptist has pointed this out to us. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, not the sin of the nation, not the sin of a culture, not the sin of a race, not the sin of an ethnicity, but the sin of the world. It should be something new to the Israelites, though. God has pointed this out from the beginning. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. God's intention was always to save more than just Israel. But Israel's intention was to be his witness. That's why Jesus tells his disciples before his ascension, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. Not some nations, not one nations, not just the good nations, not just the nations that accept you, not just the western or the eastern nations. All nations. The book of Revelation is very clear. In the heavenly realms, there will be believers represented from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. Why? Because the bread of life was given for all people of the world. This bread is also given by Jesus, we see there. He says, this bread also which I will give. So it's something that has come as a gift. It is grace. Not only that, if you jump ahead to John chapter 10 verse 18, you'll see that Jesus not only gives it, he gives it voluntarily. He wasn't obligated to give it. He wasn't forced to give it. He didn't have no other choice but to give. He chose to and voluntarily gave this gift. It's not obtained by the world in any way, by their own means at all. We can't obtain this bread of life by anything in our own power. It must be given to us by Christ. Thirdly, we also see that this bread that is for the world, that is given by Jesus, is in fact Jesus, his physical body. He is God in human flesh. He is the Word made flesh, and he has been very clear. I am the bread of life. He's it. He's the way of salvation. But not only that, what he's doing here is very, very important. Because here our Lord is actually in part referring prophetically to his death upon the cross. He's already started telling them that, by the way, I'm actually going to pay the price. I'm going to be the sacrifice. I'm going to do what you cannot do to obtain what you cannot obtain or what you need so desperately, because I am the bread of life. That Jesus would give himself sacrificially for sinners is one of the key themes repeated throughout the New Testament. It starts telling them here. His flesh, his body was the price of redemption. If Jesus had come into the world, even as the God-man, just to proclaim God's standards, that would not have been good enough. Why? Because we'd still be doomed. Because we can't live up to God's standards. We'd still have no hope. Because we still have a price to pay, a debt to be paid. We'd still have forgiveness that is needed, redemption that is needed. It's still the justice of God that needs to be satisfied. Jesus didn't just come to proclaim the standards of God. He came to be the standard, show us the standard, fulfill the standard that God required for us. Christ became this final sacrifice for sin. Again, John the Baptist, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. His death, for all who believe, will believe, the Father has accepted as full payment. It's a complete pardon, a guarantee for all those who have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, that they are redeemed. The words of John MacArthur again: the death of Christ was a real, genuine, actual satisfaction of divine justice. It was a true payment and atonement in full, actually, not potentially, paid to God by Christ on behalf of all who would ever believe, because they were chosen and redeemed by the power of God. Redemption is God's work. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. And Jesus died to accomplish that work. Not to make it possible, not to make it a potential, but to make it actual, to make it happen. Jesus has obtained salvation for the elect. Jesus has obtained salvation for all those whom God will call and God will justify. He's done it. That is why he can say, I am the bread of life. I'm it. Jews, as I mentioned before, they were a little miffed at Jesus when he had mentioned this, particularly that he'd come from heaven. Verse 52, we see they progressed from grumbling about what he's saying. Now they progress to arguing with one another. Now the word argue here comes from a verb which means to fight or to quarrel. So they're not just sitting there going, oh, well, that's a bit rough, oh, this guy's a bit harsh. They're not just having a slight disagreement. They are heated. They are worked up. They are disgruntled. They are not happy with what Jesus is saying. They're finding it very difficult to take in the truth that he's giving them. I mentioned last week some of the topics we've covered over the last few weeks: total depravity, predestination, eternal security. I've had conversations with people that end up in much a similar fashion. They seem to be argued with, quarreled with, because they arouse heated discussion with some people. What's interesting here is that the Jews had no interest in arguing those things. The arguments they had were centered around a very simple question, which they say there in John chapter 6, verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Forget eternal security, forget predestination. Forget the total depravity of man. We're concerned how this man can give us his flesh to eat. I mean, these guys can't even get past the physical terms that they're still stuck in. They're still thinking primarily on a materialistic frame. They've totally missed the spiritual point that Jesus is very clearly making. They're still thinking purely physical terms. Jesus is not talking about cannibalism here. That is clear when he refers to himself being the bread of life. Again, five occasions he's done that. The fact that he's used himself in that analogy means he's talking metaphorically, because he's not a literal loaf of bread. They should have picked that up. They didn't. Thus, eating Jesus' flesh does not mean we need to literally eat Jesus' flesh. Just as Jesus is metaphorically bread, so eating this bread is metaphorical as well. means to believe in him, as we mentioned at the start. It's the responsibility of man in our salvation, to believe in Christ. Jesus has been indicating this all the way through, but he follows his analogy here. He continues to make it hard for these people to believe. Again, they have completely missed the point. I mean, this hasn't been a short conversation. And Jesus hasn't really skirted around issues or hasn't really kind of been on the side of the key point, hoping they get it. He's been very direct, as we said, and yet they still entirely miss the point of what Jesus is talking about. The saddest reality is, they're not the only ones. They weren't then in first century Israel, they're not now, 21st century Britain. There are many people today that miss Jesus' point and miss his point here. The Roman Catholic Church appeals to this particular passage for a reason for transubstantiation. Now that sounds like a big, long, ridiculous word, but basically the doctrine of transubstantiation is the physical flesh and the physical blood of Jesus is present in the bread and the wine of Mass, the Eucharist, or as what we call it, communion, Lord's Supper. Transubstantiation means when you take the bread, when you take the wine, it literally becomes the flesh and the blood of Jesus because the priest has prayed over it and blessed it. That's why at the end, if there's any left over, they don't throw it out. The priest has to eat it or drink it himself. Because you can't throw out Jesus' body. You can't throw out Jesus' blood. They use these verses here to justify such a position. But unfortunately, those are completely false foundations. Completely false doctrine. I just want to bring up the reasons for that, though, because it is being argued amongst Protestant Christians as well. If you have a look at this passage here, it's not what Jesus is talking about at all. Firstly, we know he's speaking metaphorically. He's the bread of life. So he's clearly not a real bread. Henceforth, eating this metaphorical bread means it must be a metaphorical eating, which he's been pointing to over and over again, which is to come and believe. Secondly, we see the word that Jesus uses here for flesh is actually a different word that he uses when he refers to body, talking about the communion meal. Completely different word. Jesus was wanting us to understand that it actually became his flesh. Surely he would have used the same word. Thirdly, communion, or the Lord's table, as we call it, it actually hasn't yet even been instituted. Christ doesn't do that till his last supper, just before his crucifixion. So it hasn't even been instituted yet. So if Jesus was talking about the Lord's table here, then the people sitting there listening to him would have had no idea what he was talking about. Because he hasn't even brought it about yet. Fourthly, and more importantly, if this were true, then it would mean that communion was able to give you eternal life. Because Jesus clearly says, whoever eats my flesh has eternal life. If that were true, then it would be a waste of time going and preaching the gospel. Why don't we just take the bread and the wine and go jam it down everyone's throat? We'd save everyone very quickly. That is a completely foreign doctrine of Scripture. Again, goes against salvation by grace. It goes against the idea that communion, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is just for believers. It's for people who have already come into that saving relationship with Jesus. Not for unbelievers, yet if it could impart eternal life, we wouldn't need it as believers. It would be for unbelievers. Again, Paul's very clear. It's only for believers. And it's to be done in remembrance of what already has happened. What already has happened by Jesus dying on the cross, and what already has happened by Jesus transforming your life from the inside out. You've already eaten the bread of life. You've already stepped into that saving relationship with Jesus. This is a symbolic remembrance of that. This imparts no spiritual effect in that sense. Push come to shove, what you need to understand is here in this text of John chapter 6, Jesus is not talking about communion. He's not. Now there are certainly truths and bits that we can draw out of that. that would fit with the communion meal, but he's not specifically speaking of communion. Henceforth, it cannot be used to justify transubstantiation. But that's what some think. That appears to be what this crowd is thinking, probably more to an even extended level. I mean, they were riled up before, now they're really stirred up. And the really cool thing about this is Jesus is not toning things down. In fact, as I said, Jesus goes on to make it harder for them to believe. If it wasn't hard enough for them to believe before, now he goes and he adds drinking his blood to the mix. Not only do you need to eat my flesh, but you also need to drink my blood. Verse 53. Now understand this. If eating one's flesh was grotesque and overt for an Israelite, then drinking blood was even more so. To drink blood or to eat meat with blood still in it was strictly prohibited by Old Testament law. You can find it Genesis chapter 9 verse 4, Leviticus chapter 17, Deuteronomy chapter 12. God is very clear and very direct, and there are huge repercussions for those that break those laws. Yet Christ tells them here, you must also drink my blood. Because they're taking Christ so literally, because they're ignoring the spiritual truth, it's no wonder this is hard to believe. Christ, of course, is not speaking here of drinking the blood that's found in his veins any more than he was about eating his flesh. He's speaking metaphorically. He's speaking about referring to accepting him in saving faith. Not only that, his blood is quite often used throughout the New Testament as an example for his death, an analogy, a graphic tomb, if you will, to paint the picture of his sacrificial death on the cross, the way that he acquired your salvation, the way that he acquired your redemption. His sacrifice on the cross is once for all. And not only that, it is the one sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to. All the goats and the bulls and the sheep and the lambs and the pigeons and all the other animals that the Jews brought to the temple and sacrificed before God. The whole system was designed to point them to the one final, ultimate sacrifice. That was Jesus. The concept, though, of a crucified Messiah, as Paul points out again in 1 Corinthians, is a stumbling block to the Jews. And these people just couldn't accept it. They could not accept it. Interestingly, Jesus uses the words eat and drink in this verse, and the words used here, the Greek words, are not present tense verbs, which means, or suggests rather, that they are a one-time appropriation of Jesus as Lord. So it's not something you need to do over and over again. You don't need to eat his flesh and drink his blood over and over and over again, like you would if transubstantiation was true. It also suggests that having been a one-time thing, you don't need to re-eat or re-drink his blood, as if it were possible to lose the reward or lose the blessing that comes from eating those in the first place. Then he moves on as he goes through. Verse 53, he also gives this solemn affirmation. By the way, we've seen this through the discourse as well, haven't we? Fourth time again. This discourse, truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus has some important things to say. And then we see another word that we saw last week. It's the word unless. Remember back to last week, verse 44. The word unless means that there is a condition that is required. But to obtain said condition, there is a prerequisite. The prerequisite here, verse 53, is to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. That is to believe in Christ. The condition is life. Those that don't meet the prerequisite, according to Jesus, do not have life in themselves. They don't have life. In fact, that's the first of four promises that Jesus gives in the following four verses. That first one there, verse 53, is given as a negative. Those who reject him don't have life in himself. So conversely, we can understand that those that do accept him in saving faith have life. The first promise is those that eat and drink the Son of Man have life. The second promise is found in verse 54. Not only have life, they have eternal life. That means the life that they experience here and now in the present will not end in death, but will continue through, expanding to completeness when they meet their Savior, when they meet their Lord face to face. Now, this is really interesting when we compare it with some of the verses we've been looking at the last few weeks in this discourse. Verse 40 has the same result, eternal life. Verse 40 makes it clear that eating and drinking is not a ritualistic thing, such as needing to eat and drink the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. But it's interesting, verse 54 and verse 40, the results are the same, eternal life and resurrection. But in verse 40, they come by beholding and believing. Verse 54, they come by eating and drinking. So again, we see the metaphor. These are parallel, which means they mean the same thing. To eat and drink means to behold and believe. Come, believe the human responsibility of salvation. The third promise is found in verse 54 as well. And that is that those that eat and drink, come and believe, will be raised up on the last day, and they'll be raised up by Christ. This again is the fourth time in this conversation that Jesus has pointed this out as well. Verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, he said the exact same thing. Resurrection to everlasting life is believers' great hope. In fact, in chapter 5, Jesus taught us very specifically that there will be resurrection for everyone. But only believers will have a spiritual resurrection. They'll also have a physical resurrection, and their resurrection will result in eternal life. But unbelievers will only have a physical resurrection that will end in judgment. That's what Paul could say to Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Having a hope in God that there shall certainly be a resurrection. There shall certainly be a resurrection. It's a promise of God, a promise of Christ. The fourth promise is introduced to us in verse 55. Jesus introduces it by telling us he is the true food and the true drink, by then giving it to us in verse 56. The promise is that those that abide in Christ, Christ will abide in them. Now that's huge. In short, the promise here is union with Christ. Union with Christ. Christ being a part of you. In Jesus will explain this more in John 15. Chapter 15, verse 5, he says, I am the true vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. John, speaking to believers in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, says, we are in him who is true. We are in Christ. We don't just know of Jesus. Believers aren't just aware of who Jesus is. They belong to Jesus. They are brothers with Jesus and sisters with Jesus. They are part of his family. They are adopted by God into his family. And they have his very spirit dwelling in them. That is a huge promise. All four of these are huge promises. I mean, they're big. You need some clout to be able to make promises like that, right? Jesus goes on to give his credentials. Verse 57, the reason for his authority to make such promises. As the living Father, he says. Notice, the Father is living. He's not dead. He's not a false God. He's not a God that cannot see, that cannot hear, that cannot speak, that cannot move. He's not a God that's been made and fashioned by the hands of man, that does nothing, that can topple over. He's the living God. As the living Father who sent me, again, Jesus reminds them, he's come from heaven. He's come from the Father. He is divine. He is the bread of life. As the living Father has sent me, I live because of the Father. I live because of the Father. Jesus has already talked about this. Again, chapter 5, verse 26. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus has life in himself because he is one with the Father. So as the living Father has sent me, I live because of the Father. So, that's his authority. So, here's the result. He who eats me, he also will live because of me. Therefore, those who believe in Jesus will live because Jesus has life in himself, and they, therefore, have life in Jesus. They have life in Jesus, who lives in me. Glorious. Glorious. Verse 58, our Lord concludes this part of his conversation by really repeating what he's already said in verse 49 and 50. In short, if I can paraphrase it, he says, salvation is only found in the true bread. And that's me. Final verse we're looking at today, John gives us a little bit of information, as he does with his narratives. He confirms to, or informs us rather, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now we knew Jesus was in Capernaum, we knew the people went to meet him there, but now we realize that he's in the synagogue. The synagogue was the place of worship for the Jews. The temple was the center of Jewish worship, and the Jews had to go there three times a year, but if you weren't, or you're far away from the temple, you couldn't go there every week, so you went to the synagogue in the meantime. This is where Jesus is presenting this message. This is where Jesus is presenting this hard-to-believe message. In the synagogue. Place of worship. Not only is he presenting a hard-to-believe message, he's also giving them a very clear invitation. And it's important for them, and it's just as important for us today as it was then. Reality is, those who pursue after material things will die, just as the rebellious Israelites died in the wilderness. But he who eats of the bread which comes down from heaven will live forever. And Jesus is it. Jesus is the only way to salvation. That, by the way, is the essence of the gospel message. And that message is still hard to believe. In fact, it's impossible for an unbelieving heart to believe without Christ's intervention. Our job isn't to go and give a nice message. Our job isn't to go and pretty up the message. Our job is to go and give a hard to believe truth. Isn't it good? Isn't it wonderful? And it's not our job to change those hearts. Our job is just to give that message. We need to trust, we need to believe in him. And trust in him to change hearts that others might do the same. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come today, Lord, and we see a hard to believe message. Perhaps for us here today, it's not that hard to believe. We need to believe in you, we need to fully trust and commit ourselves to you. It's not so hard to believe. But Lord, we can see it that way, we can understand it that way because of your grace, because of your spirit, because you have already called us into your presence, into your family. You have revealed to us spiritual truth. But Lord, that message is going to be very difficult for people to hear. The Jews who had the Old Testament, who knew it back to front, who were waiting for you, they struggled. And yet we go into a world, many of whom know nothing about you and care nothing for you. Certainly aren't waiting for you. How much harder is that going to be? Yet your Lord, even though your message might be hard to believe, it is still true. It is still true. It is still alive. It is still active. And it is still transforming lives even now. And I pray that you continue to do that work. And you continue to have that work in us and use us in the building of your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Glenn.